Would you open your Bibles to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts? Acts 28, we'll begin reading this morning with verse 23. Paul has finally arrived at Rome. He hasn't gone there on a missionary journey. He has been taken there as a captive. He's put in a prison house, his own hired house. He's kept there. And for the first and the only time I know of in Christian history, the jailhouse becomes the meeting house. It isn't that the preacher's gone down to the jail to preach to the prisoners who are in the jail, but the people are coming to the jail to hear the word of God, who is the inmate of the jail. They're coming there to hear the word of God. He has sent for the leaders of Israel to come. They have willingly come. There's been a church in Rome for some time, but they still don't know anything about Christianity. And here is this prominent Jew, ex-Jew, well, Jew, he's still a Jew, one of their own countrymen, who has gained some notoriety all throughout the Mediterranean world in this despised sect of Christianity. And they'd like to hear from him. And so he's glad to oblige them. Verse 23 says, "And so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed." After Paul had said one word, and this is the word that he said, this will what is what we will be mainly concerned about this morning. The word that he says is a quotation from the 6th chapter of Isaiah. We read it for our responsive reading. "The Holy Spirit rightly through Isaiah the prophet spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, Go to this people and say, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." When he had said these things, these words, the Jews, and there's that word again, departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the course of this present age is set forth clearer, more graphically and powerfully in the book of Isaiah than any other Old Testament prophet. And so it is entirely fitting and certainly significant that the book of Acts, the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit of the prophet, the beginnings of the early church, the launching forth of the gospel, the continuing reign of Jesus Christ in the kingdom, should close with reference to this astounding commission which is given to the prophet in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, which we read at the beginning of the meeting. The nation Israel, her calling and her falling, and the remnant that was saved out of her and will be saved out of her, is a graphic example. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The things that happened to them beforehand are set forth as an example to us, who, upon whom the ends of the earth has come. Here it is at the close of the book of Acts. And here is this graphic demonstration of what God spoke through Isaiah the prophet concerning the nation of Israel, and her as a graphic demonstration to us upon whom the ends of the ages have come, of the church, of Christendom, and its surviving remnant. I tremble a little, somewhat unusually, this morning in this message. It's the close of about 2 years we've been in the book of Acts. And with some trepidation, I set forth what is starkly set forth before us in the Word of God. The whole passage there that we read in Isaiah 6 seems puzzling, and it's quoted here. Here it is. Here's the appearance of the Lord. Here's the surrender of the prophet. The Lord says, "Who shall I send?" The prophet says, "Here am I, here am I, here am I. Send me. Who shall I go and tell?" And he says, "Go and tell." But the consequence and the outcoming of his going and tell isn't what we should expect, and certainly not our objective in the gospel message. Go and tell them. Tell them till they can't hear anything else. Tell them till they don't understand anything. Tell them till their eyes are closed and their ears are stopped, lest they should be healed. And a healing is certainly needed. And this is what he closes with in the book of Acts. And so stay with me and try as I will to honestly and wholeheartedly receive this as the Word of God today. As we pointed, a little review on our remarks last Sunday, here is this day. They appointed him a day. There is an appointed day, a time given. It is their day, their opportunity, their allotted time span to where they will listen. We'll give you a day, that's all you're going to get, and then we're not going to listen anymore. But it is also our day. And Paul realizes this. He's asked for it. He makes full use of his wonderful opportunity till early in the morning until late at night. And so we, you and I, must speak. This is our day. Our morning is already dawned, and the time is far spent, and the night comes on. And so we must speak, and we must speak solemnly. Nothing on earth requires and demands more solemn, serious, dead earnestness than this. That we speak, and that the people sense this is serious business we're talking about. What we must say is explain and testify the kingdom of God. It has already come to pass. God started back there at Pentecost. This is that kingdom that Jesus said was at hand. This is that kingdom that John warned it at hand. It's here. It has come. We're here to explain it to people. Jesus Christ has been enthroned. He's reigning. He's ruling. In times past, God put up with a bunch of foolishness. He's not going to put up with that anymore. The kingdom of God has come to preach it, to persuade people through any means whatsoever that are legitimately given in the Word of God, that we can honestly do without violating our conscience, to persuade people of the things of Jesus Christ. And to do that, We are not at liberty to use any kind of device or gimmick that we might choose. We may only use the Word of God. The apostle used the prophets and the law. You and I still have the law and the prophets, but we also have the gospel. We have the epistles. We have Christian history. We have an abundant riches of the Word of God by which to persuade people. Many will come. Hard to find anyone who hasn't heard something of the Word of God. Great ignorance, great dearth of understanding in the land and all over the world. But most people have heard something of the Word of God. We will be sent to many people, as Paul was sent to Rome. And some of those will be persuaded. And if they are persuaded, if they are saved, they will be persuaded, as the Scripture says, by the things which are spoken. That is the content of the preaching. That's the only thing that will effectually persuade people to be saved. It won't be because of the personality of the preacher. It won't be because of the liveliness of the program, by the entertainment of the music, or by the stirring of their emotions that might be done, but by the sheer truth of the Word of God. That's the only thing that will persuade people savingly to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they have been soberly and solemnly convinced of what God said. Therefore, dear friends, we still, after all of this, and all this talk and change about church growth, and changes in culture, and changes in times, and changes in everything, we don't have anything but the naked truth of God's Word to impress upon people's minds and hearts to change them. They will be persuaded by the things which are spoken. Some will disbelieve. Some will listen to that and they will weigh what's said. And not because they got to look and they don't like the looks of the preacher. They don't like the sound of his voice. It just irritates me. Not because the singing was disharmonious or the seats were uncomfortable or the air conditioning didn't work. They just don't believe what's said. That's why they leave. You can address those other things, but you can't do nothing with the truth, with what's being said. They who disbelieve will depart. And once again, that word depart. Fearful word. Awesome word. Terrible word. Especially as it's used in the Scripture. Because in a word of departure and apostatize, the Bible says no remedy for that. It's a final word, terrible word. Those who depart, however, will not exactly have these things out of their mind. They've gotten a taste of religion. And they see something sensational and dramatic in it. And so they continue, these departed people continue with great reasonings and great disputes among themselves. It is a tragic outcome of an apostasy that there's a proliferation of wranglings over the Scripture and doctrine among folks who've already left it. Councils. Gatherings, great reasonings. They have no fixed truth. They've already rejected that. They have no living God. They've already rejected Him. They have no indwelling Christ to anchor their souls. And so they continue and continue and continue with these great reasonings and disputes. Sometimes with each other, but many times just sitting there quietly and over and over and over in their minds, they're wrestling with these things. A lot of them will go and sit down and write books about them. You go down to the bookstore, and the publishing industry is getting rich on them. People writing down their great raisings and wranglings about the Word of God after they've already rejected the living truth of the Word of God. They're going to write something better than the Bible. And folks running down there climbing over each other to buy it and pollute their minds with that poison. These councils and these debates that they have, these wranglings, never settle anything. Never have settled anything. Truth is never discovered in a majority vote. I know of one good church. I mean a fine church. Some of you heard me talk about it often. A great tragedy up in North Texas that was literally eat up, destroyed by it. It got to be a little grumbling, a little murmuring around. Pastor unwisely said, I tell you what we're going to do. We're just going to have everybody come down here, and anybody who's got anything to bellyache about, anything they want to complain about, they'll get it all out in the open, and we'll try to deal with it. Oh, they had it. Oh, do you think there was somebody had something to bellyache about? Everybody did. And so they had one, and when it was over, the church was over too. It's gone. It's never resolved that way. It never settles anything. Truth is never discovered in a consensus or by a majority vote. Truth is always and only established by the Word of God. God said in the mouth of one of His appointed and sent witnesses. See, we had one of those in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. They gathered together and said, we've got to settle this problem. And so they gathered. They'd had wrangling at Antioch. They'd had wrangling at Jerusalem. So Antioch and Jerusalem got together. And you know what they come up with? More wrangling. After a while, James stood up. One man said, men and brethren, listen to this. And he spoke and everybody got quiet. And everybody agreed, this is the Word of God. And that settled it. That was all that was done. It's only established by the Word of God in the mouth of one who is appointed and sent witnesses. Who shall I go? Who shall go? Whom shall I send? Isaiah said, send me. He said, go and tell them this. Now, the Word of God, the Bible tells us, and the New Testament tells us, while it was being written, that there will be a great apostasy, a falling away is prophesied. We see that in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3. Church at Thessalonica was beset by a lot of fears about the coming of the Lord, was about to happen. The Lord's going to return, and it's all going to be over. And a lot of folks were worried about that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, well, we're going to read in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us as though the day of Christ had come. It hadn't happened yet. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the end, the return of Christ will not come unless the falling away comes first, or the apostasy, that's what you have here, the departure from the faith. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that's prophesied, this great apostasy. Now this is a general thing, which colors the whole of Christian scene in the world and brings in Christendom. It has already happened. It was fulfilled in the Constantinian fraud in the 3rd century and the rise of popery and the bringing in of the apostate, counterfeit fraud, the harlot church that we call the Roman Church. This was followed by a fraudulent Reformation, which spawned more daughters of the great harlot. And that was followed by a deep doctrinal apostasy that darkened all of Christendom, both Roman Christendom and Protestant Christendom, which was first a corruption of the Word of God, then an outright denial of the Word of God. The German theologians and the theologians from other countries and nationalities, which put the leaven of unbelief in our seminaries, churches, denial of the Word of God, of the foundational truths of God, of law, of judgment, of righteousness, and from that a whole flood of outright apostate churches. Churches which bear no resemblance, nothing in what they teach, to the truth of God's Word. The world's full of them. Apostate. Utterly apostate. But then you had yet another woe. The third thing that happens is this modern dearth of truth in pseudo-evangelical churches. Churches that normally and nominally you would call fundamental churches. Churches who still use the Bible. You know, the one Paul and Barnabas had, the King James Version. And fight for it. Believe in the virgin birth, bodily resurrection, second coming of the Lord. All those things. Church growth, expansion, commercialization, churchianity supplants Christianity in these so-called fundamental churches. And they batter around certain fundamental doctrines, but completely alien to the spirit and truth of the living Lord, the light that's in it. Church or worship becomes an entertainment event. We go to church to feel good, to have a good time, to have an experience, to have the bell rung, to see growth, and all of those things. And along with that, demonic signs and wonders and religious flim-flams that professes to be evangelical on every side. A big fundamental religious mess. But we're not through yet. It really hasn't come home to us yet. A fourth and a final woe is now appearing on the scene, and I don't know that it's just now appearing on the scene. In fact, I'm sure it hasn't. It's been here all along. But some of us perhaps are beginning to experience it and to notice it for some time, and it's rather shocking. We don't fit in that. We're not in the old Roman Catholic Church. We're not in those Reformed churches. We're not in these fundamental churches. We're in a good grace church. Not only a grace church, a sovereign grace church, but a sovereign grace church that is warm and evangelical, pursuing the living Lord, seeking to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, seeking to preserve the unity of the Spirit, to be genuine servants one to another, to love one another with all of our hearts to strengthen and demonstrate and live the living Lord in our lives. The devil isn't content to do all this. He wants to attack these churches too. But this one is the one which is graphically demonstrated in our text and prophesied by Isaiah and quoted here by Paul. And that is a fearful and awful divergence going on even in the midst of evangelical grace churches. We are being beset by a spiritual sickness. And I'm afraid, desperately, in many cases, more than we realize, in need of healing. And that sickness is graphically typified in the first chapter of Isaiah. I'd like you to go with me there. It opens like this. This book Many times the book of Isaiah is called the gospel of the Old Testament. Here's how it begins. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, my own, my children. They rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people do not consider. Could such a thing be? Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They are provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? Oh, you will revolt more and more. Whole head is sick. Whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores have not been closed or bound up, are soothed with ointment. In our text from the 6th chapter of Isaiah and from the 28th chapter of Acts, lest they should be healed. Our Lord would heal us. He would bind us up. He would pour in the oil. He would heal us. But he talks about these people that I've nourished and brought up. And here they don't know me. They don't know. The ox knows its owner. The donkey's master's crib. But my people, Israel, don't even know me anymore. This happening? Can this such a thing happen in a true church? Yes. Yes. Israel typifies it. So we've got this sickness, this spiritual sickness, and this need of healing. And dear friends, let us not kid ourselves. We're always getting wounded. We're always getting smitten. We're always being infected. We're in a hostile alien land. Oh, forget that. We're not immune. There is a bomb in Gilead, and we need it. That's the reason the bomb is there. This is why we gather. This is why we exhort. This is why we pray. There's always this plague ready to destroy us and wipe us out. Oh, that we would not forget it. It is not for the lack of God's calling or for the lack of willing and obedient preachers, or it is not for a lack of the efficiency in the word preached. Notice Isaiah's calling in Isaiah 6 and verse 8 and 9. Whom will I send and who will I go? And I jumped up and said, here am I, here am I, here am I. Send me, send me. Here's a man ready. I want to go. Send me. And God said, go. Nothing wrong here. God's calling. Men are responding. Well, they're just not preaching the right thing. That's the problem. No, that isn't the problem either. Isaiah went and Ted told him exactly what God told him to tell him. And it wasn't a welcome message. It's not the problem. Where is the problem? And we are inescapably forced to face the fact that the problem is solely in the people to whom he is sent. Paul is sent to Rome. He was sent to Jerusalem. The problem is the people to whom he is sent. Verse 9, he's to go to this people. He is sent to tell the people, and what he tells them from the Word of God. It looks like he would have noticed that his message was somehow faulted because it is not securing the result desired. You know, when we preach to folks are supposed to be saved. They're supposed to love God. They're supposed to get better. And it didn't do it. It must be something wrong what you're doing, preacher. No, that isn't it. It is the Word of God. Notice this. It is inescapable. It is the Word of God itself, the Word of God, that makes some ears hard of hearing and some hearts dull and bored. Well, I'm tired of hearing that. It just isn't. It must not be the Word of God. I'm getting to where I hear less and less and less of it all the time. I'm getting more and more bored. That can't be the Word of God. I'm getting bored with it. Read this. It is the Word of God that causes some to now close their eyes and refuse to see what is set before them and cannot be denied. It is the Word of God that reveals, regardless of how reluctant we are to believe it, some folks don't want to understand. They'd just rather not be told. They had rather not hear that. They don't want it explained. And then the tragic fact comes clear. After a while, some cannot understand. I have to think about that. Am I having a little difficulty with the truth of God's Word? I have to think about a little while ago, I didn't want to believe that. I didn't want to believe. I didn't like that, and I'd rather that not be so, and I pushed that in the back of my mind. After a while, I can't understand that. No, that wasn't the problem. The problem is you didn't want to understand it. Now you can't understand it. That's a fearful thing. I must take God's Word as it is. If I want to receive God's Word and continue to hear God's Word, I must not say, no, I won't hear that. I won't believe that. That can't be so. I'm not going to believe that. Sooner or later, they cannot understand that the preacher then becomes an entirely different wavelength. What on earth is that fellow talking about? Used to, you know, I could get something out of his message. He meant something. I'm not making any sense now. I'm not getting fed. I'm not getting anything out of his preaching. What has happened? I'll tell you what has happened in some cases. I've corresponded with some preachers recently. Some who have grown in grace in recent years. And people that they've ministered to for years, even decades, coming to them and said, preacher, you used to be a good preacher, but I don't understand what you're talking about. What's happened to you? I'm not going to listen to that anymore. Something happened. I don't understand you anymore. I don't know what you're talking about. They can no longer understand. One saying oranges, you hear in apples. One says pounds, you hear in inches. Just don't understand. But at the same time, all this is going on and some people are getting bored and more indifferent and more hostile and more resistant at the same time, in the same place, in the same circumstances. Many people are growing fat and getting strong and healthy on the milk and meat of God's Word. Isn't that something? Here's one fellow says, you know, I'm getting just bored with that. I can't put up with it anymore. Another fellow said, no, I can't get enough of it. What is it? Does that happen? Yes. Yes, it happens all the time. And then disharmony develops. Or got to. Disharmony develops, and it will be resolved in one of two ways. One way it will be resolved is the whole church declines and disappears. It just evaporates, is no more. Or the whole church eventually becomes apostate. And it'd be better if it disappeared, but it doesn't. It continues as an apostate church. And the only other option, possibility, is that it leaves the Word of God. It survives apostate. The other, only other possibility is that the church splits. And the remnant survives as the holy seed. And that's what you have here in Isaiah 6, 11 through 13. And I'll go back and read that to you once again. The sixth chapter of Isaiah, verse 11, he says, Isaiah said, Lord, how long is this going to go on? And he says, until the cities are laid waste and without habitation, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, till it looked like it had nothing left. Dwindled away to nothing. But, he said, yet a tenth will be in it. There will. Did you ever stop and think of the remnant, the true church of the living God, as a tithe? The Bible says the tithe is the Lord's. A tenth will return and be for consuming, it looks like. The stump remains, as when the terebinth tree is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Only a remnant survives. Let me stop and say this just a moment. And I'm not departing. It is always the gospel, the Word of God, that splits a church. Never is anything else. It's not personal issues. Never is. It's always the Word of God. Now all of these other things will be brought up, and they will be seized upon as excuses. But dear friends, it is the Word of God that splits the church. Now, I touched on this last Sunday. I will put up with most anything with any of you, as long as the truth of God's Word remains steadfast and omnipotent. If I can't get the Word of God here, then I can't stay here. But if the Word of God is being given to me and the fellowship and communion of the Spirit is there, I have put up, and you will too, you put up with an awful lot. We put up with a lot with each other all the time. Now you might think you're just nice folks and folks love you because you're nice folks. No, no, no. Folks put up with you anyhow just because you're a Christian. That's about it. And you walk together in the Spirit. But it's the Word of God that always splits the church. That's just what it says here. Preach to them. What do you want to preach to them? Preach to the truth that nobody left. Also this, the Bible permits no split, no division among true saints. There are two attempts in the New Testament. There was a split first over doctrine. They got together. God spoke and worked it out. The 15th chapter of Acts. Then there was a personal problem between Paul and Barnabas. This was a personal thing. Didn't have anything to do with doctrine. They just, they're fussing over Mark. Well, you know how that worked out. Came down to the end. The one person Paul says, I want with me at the end, is send John Mark. No. If we read the 17th chapter of the book of John and our Lord's Prayer for the church, there isn't any The Bible does not permit any church splits. They don't divide. I know sometimes some of us have to work and differ. We have differences among us, and some of us can work for some space between us, but there's no division in the body of Christ. The Bible is too clear on that. His body is not divided. There's no schism. And there must not be any. There must not be any permitted. But here is this thing splits. And a remnant survives as the holy seed. Now, it might be the remnant that leaves. It might be the remnant that stays. But it'll split over the Word of God, over the truth. How could such a thing be? What causes people who have, perhaps for years, given a strong testimony of Christian faith and life, fall away? And we can't always say who has fallen away or who hasn't, but all of us know of some who do. For years and years, they fall away. I remember the first time that began to be evident to me, people who had lived and given a Christian witness and testimony, some change came into life, maybe the wife died or maybe the husband died and the partner was left, they lost all their faith, they're gone. You never see them anymore. But this is a great puzzle to us. But its stark reality ought to be a sober warning to us all. The Scriptures give us two extreme provocations of apostasies from what seems to be a group of true professing believers. I say two extreme. One is hard times, and the other is good times. We'll take the hard times first in Matthew chapter 24 and the words of our Lord Himself. The 24th chapter of Matthew. Verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Those folks who had evidenced a hot love, suddenly it goes ice cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Superficial professors begin to blame their spiritual counterparts, find fault with their leaders, sell out to save their skins, and take in after false teachers in order to preserve some semblance of religious faith. The other extreme is good times, prosperous times. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5 speaks of that. Useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is gain or a means of gain, from what such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into the many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. It turns out that many of these are not truth seekers, but gain seekers. Yes, many people enter in to the Christian community because they have mistaken Christianity as the profitable way to go. And there's some truth in this. Pays to do right. Pays to keep the commandments. Faith go to church. Faith, that's so. You're a fool to despise the Word of God and to not order your life by the Word of God. Yes. But they've bought the gain thing of it. This faith, you know, this is a better way to go. I'm not going to go the way the fools of those folks. Look at them, what fools they are. And this religion business is the most profitable way. Yes, that's so. But that's all they see. That is the best way to get the most goodies out of this world. Then they become irritated and upset and restless and angry and dissatisfied when spiritual fruit is expected of them, and they can't bear it. They don't know what you're talking about. They cannot understand the language of Zion. And this is the thing that's wrong with political and economic and social conservatism. And it is mistaken for Christianity, and Christians get themselves mixed up in it. I'm for it. I'm a conservative. I'm a political, I'm a social, I'm an economic conservative. But dear friends, Christianity hasn't got a thing in the world to do with that. And multitudes of people are swept into that. But they're alien. They don't understand the language of Zion. And they cock their ears around and they look, what are you talking about? Where are you coming from for that? And when these spiritual demands are expected of them, they become irritated and angry and upset. And the description of 2 Timothy 3 begins to speak to that. Verse 2, men, be lovers. And he's talking about the church here. He's talking to Timothy and dealing with the church. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. They don't know anything about that. Slanderers, bad-mouthing, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying, and they must because they know nothing of its power. From such, turn away. And I have not said all of this to dismay us today, but simply to instruct us that we will not be bewildered and wondering when we see what has been prophesied, what happened in Israel, what shall prophesied shall surely come to pass and has always come to pass in the church. And we see it befalling us at times and times, but also to ourselves, lest we should be in those who fall away. In spite of all this, God's purpose and God's kingdom is not frustrated. We say the devil has assaulted us. That's right. But dear friend, don't forget, he's God's devil. And whatever he does to God's people, the Christian church, is for their good and for their help. The gospel will find a hearty and a full hearing in God's elect people. Our text tells us that in the book of Acts and our closing passages. Wonderful that it closes this way. The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will hear it. Verse 30. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented home, received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding this. This is the final message that the book of Acts leaves with us. And so let us also be admonished by what's said against the apostasy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. To that stump, to that remnant, to that tithe that's still left when it looked like everything's gone. Verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love. Pursue it. Pursue patience. Pursue gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Let's sing.